The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
When your family, the little things mean a lot, just as much as the big things, because as the Bible says, when you are family, you really weep with those who weep, and you really rejoice with those who rejoice. I find that family is a very, very emotional word in our age. It's a word that brings quivering to the heart in expectation and sometimes a quivering to the lip in frustration, because we have such high ideals of what family should be and yet such a disappointing reality in what it actually turns out to be. It's like a rainbow that suddenly covered up with clouds. People want the joy of family, but they don't know where to find it. In our society, there is probably nothing that symbolizes family more in both the joy and the pain than in a festive meal. You know, when you think of Thanksgiving and Christmas, you think of family gathering from far and near. And the feature of those days is the banquet table. And so often people look forward to that time with great expectation. And then they look back on it with tremendous frustration because the family gathered, yes. But they didn't know how to talk to each other. And it was simply bitterness, and it was shallow, and people are still fighting over things they fought over when they were teenagers, and they still don't get along, and there's still so little love, and all of those built-up, heightened expectations were just turned into disappointment, frustration. We really come to know family when we gather at the meal table. And the meal is a symbol today, not really of the gathering of family, but more of the atomization of family. Everybody's doing his own thing. We eat individually when we want, what we want, but people don't sit down and eat together. And then we wonder why later on in life we're not families, why it doesn't just happen. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. As a spiritual family, our primary symbol of oneness is the meal we eat together. But it's not just coming together once in a while, a couple of times a year, that makes us into a family. Family is something you have to work at. Day after day after day, week after week, it accumulates over a period of decades. It doesn't just happen because occasionally you sit down together. So there are specific instructions in the Word of God on how to be family. Not just how to be physical family, but how to be spiritual family. And this is important because as many of you have already realized, your earthly families have scattered. And your spiritual family is more important to you, closer to you, geographically and emotionally, than your physical family ever was or ever will be. It is important to learn how to be spiritual family. And the Word of God tells us how in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It's interesting that when the writer of Hebrews finishes this long discourse that he has been telling us about, of the beauty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He has paid for all of our sins, washed us absolutely clean, made us whole and holy. When he gets through with that long section, he immediately tells the Hebrews and us what it means for us. It's not just a theological idea. It's a very practical idea. It's not something that just affects our eternity, it affects our time. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "Now, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So this is what you are to do about it." And what he explains in the next six verses is how they are to be family of God inasmuch as they have all been adopted by God and cleansed by God and joined together into one body, how they are to live out that oneness. This section breaks down into two parts. You can follow along in your outline on the yellow page in your bulletin. He just reminds them, summarizes all that he has said about the basis of becoming part of the family of God. And then he goes into specifically what their behavior is to be like since they are the family of God. The basis of spiritual oneness, of spiritual family, is found in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that He has paid the price to take away all of our sins and has become a permanent priest to make us one and to keep us one as children of God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house or the household of God, then we are to be family. In those three verses, he just reminds them that the price for your adoption into the family of God was the blood of Jesus. Some of you have tried to adopt children, and you know it's an expensive venture. $10,000, $12,000, $15,000. Because it costs a lot to have a baby, to pay for adoption. But it is nothing compared to the price that it took God to adopt us into His family. Notice he refers to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it cost. And that blood of Jesus inaugurated for us. He uses a word that we would use for a ribbon-cutting ceremony. Jesus opened the way into the very holy place of God. Now you don't have to stay away. The way that Jesus opened is a new way, a living way. This is the writer of Hebrews' way of repeating John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or to put it in a positive way, anyone can come to the Father through me. And the writer of Hebrews is echoing that. Jesus is the way to God. He is the living way. He is like a highway to God Himself. But that highway was paid for through the blood of Christ. He opened it up. And now the veil has been torn. We can come through. That way is, verse 20 says, His flesh. And the writer of Hebrews is referring back to chapter 5, verse 7, where he said, "Remember, in the days of His flesh, He cried loud prayers to God and wept tears to God on our behalf." The days of His flesh, His whole life from birth through resurrection, His flesh opened up the way to God. And because He is a risen Savior, He continues to serve, verse 21 says, as the high priest or a great priest over the house of God. Remember our Lord's last prayer in John 17, "Father, I pray that they may be one." And now in heaven, He continues to pray in order to keep us one. But He is a priest over a house. Remember Hebrews 3:6? Sure you do. It says, "Now remember, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus was the son over the house." And the writer of Hebrews is referring back to that. When you were gathered into the family of Christ, when you were adopted by the blood of Christ, you became part of the household of God. You were made family. And then the issue is, for the Hebrews and for us, how in the world do you live as family? Because it doesn't come automatically. I remember when they lived, when this letter was written to them, it was a very hostile environment. None of the liberality that we have in the United States of America. They lived in a hostile environment, and to identify publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ would cost them their jobs, their families, and their lives. And so, of course, the temptation is to be a closet Christian, to go underground, not to make an issue out of it, to keep it to yourself. And you can't stay in a closet and be family. And the writer of Hebrews does not give them that option. Since Jesus has bought you, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, you belong to Him. You're not your own. And therefore, this is the way you are to live as the children of God in a hostile environment. This is the way the family of God functions when it's inconvenient and dangerous. And He tells them three things to do. They're all introduced by the little words, let us. Let us draw near to God. That has to do with worship, with our relationship to the Father. Let us hold fast our witness without wavering. That has to do with our testimony in the world, our relationship to unbelievers. Let us consider one another, how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. That has to do with our relationship with the body of Christ. It's interesting, in each one of those, he refers to one of the trilogy of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember it says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. And the writer of Hebrews says that's true. There is faith, draw near to God in faith. There is hope, continue to witness for the Lord Jesus in the world with your hope. And there is love, draw near to each other, because you cannot love in a closet. Let's look at these three commands that tell us how to be the family of God. First of all, verse 22. Let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The invitation to draw near to the Hebrews was meaningful because what did the veil in the temple say to them? The veil said, stop, stay away, don't come any closer. You will die if you come beyond this barrier. Now, the Lord Jesus dies and the veil splits and the door is open. And now God says, look, it's like a father sitting in the den waiting to talk to his children. You've been made part of the family, so come on in, draw near. It's okay now. You're mine. I love you. And it's talking about a personal relationship of worship with God the Father. It is okay to get as close as you can to God because God's far more interested in knowing you than you are in knowing Him. Draw near to God. But in order to draw near, there are two prerequisites. First of all, there is the prerequisite of trust. And then there is the prerequisite of obedience. He says, draw near to God in full assurance, having your hearts sprinkled with blood. And have you had your heart sprinkled with blood lately? I hope it's pumping it, but I hope you're not sprinkling it. The Hebrews thought back, I am sure, to the Old Testament sacrifice on the Day of Atonement when the throat of the animal was slit and they put a basin there and collected the blood. And then the priest took a branch like one of those back there from off of a tree, a hyssop branch, and he dipped it in the blood and he went around to the people sprinkling them. And one drop of that blood was supposed to symbolize the covering over of their sins from the past year. It's obvious that one drop of blood didn't really cover over anything. It was purely symbolical. Now, in contrast to the sprinkling of the body with blood, the writer of Hebrews says you are to have your hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Because one drop of the blood of Jesus is more powerful as a cleansing agent than all of the gallons and gallons of all of the animals that were ever killed. One drop of the blood of Jesus, in fact, washes away all sins. And in order to draw near to God, we have to be perfect in God's sight. Not good. Perfect. Completely sinless. And the only way anybody will ever be sinless before God is to come to the Lord Jesus as His sacrifice, as His substitute, and to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We have to trust God that He has paid the price. Then we can draw near. But there is a second requirement here. Because He says not only must there be inner cleansing, the blood of Jesus, but he says there must be the symbolism of outer cleansing, having your bodies washed with clean water, with pure water. I believe that the writer of Hebrews is here by allusion referring to baptism. You see, the people who received this letter had every reason in the world not to be baptized. In the first place, they were Hebrews, and as males at least, they had been circumcised when they were children. That was the mark of the covenant. They were accepted into the people of God, weren't they? And furthermore, it was a hostile environment, and if they were baptized, baptism meant a cutting off of themselves from everything in the past. First of all, theologically acknowledging that circumcision didn't save them, and that all of the rituals of the past didn't change them, and that being a Jew was not enough to get them into heaven. Baptism was a symbol that they had cut themselves off from the past and had started all over again like babies with the Lord Jesus. They had every reason not to be baptized. Theologically, they had been circumcised, and probably practically, some of these perhaps had been baptized with the baptism of John, when John said, "Repent and be baptized because the Messiah is coming." And yet the Lord Jesus taught that when you become personally a believer in me, you should be baptized in obedience to me. So we read in Acts 19 of men who had been baptized on the basis of John's teaching, who were baptized again because they didn't know Jesus. We read in the book of Acts chapter 2 that all of these circumcised Jews had to be baptized when they became part of the family of God. It was obedience. It did not save them. They were saved before they were baptized, children of God, on the basis of inner cleansing. And the outer cleansing was merely a symbol, an obedient symbol of what God had done within. And so the natural question is, well, look, if we're already saved, and if it's dangerous or humiliating or whatever to be baptized, then is it really necessary? How would you answer that? People often ask me, is it necessary to be baptized? Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by necessary. Let's imagine you have a 7-year-old son. He has been born into your family. He is your son, absolutely your son. And just because he doesn't obey you, doesn't take him out of your family, right? Is it necessary that your child obey you? Well, I guess it all depends on what you mean by necessary, doesn't it? If he wants to enjoy the benefits of this family, yes, he must obey. If he wants to mature and grow in wisdom, he must obey. If he doesn't want a spanking, he must obey. Now, obedience is not going to make him a member of the family, but obedience is going to give him the benefits of the family. And that's the same way with obedience to God. Is it necessary to obey? Should we have to ask the question? If God desires it, I ought to want it, because He is my Father. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, I want you to draw near to God. I want you to worship Him in absolute purity inside and outside. And baptism is simply the first step of obedience in a life of discipleship, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near to God. If they draw near to God and, in fact, get baptized, that places them in jeopardy in their position in the world. So he tells them a second thing that a child of God must do as part of the family of God. You must not only keep close to the Father, but you have to keep hold of your confession of hope. Verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This word that is translated confession here in Scripture is commonly used for testifying, witnessing about who the Lord Jesus is in the world It's one thing to witness in the church. It's quite different to witness in the world. When the hostile winds are blowing, the temptation is to put down your sails. And he says, if you are part of the family of God, then everybody should be able to read that in your life as well as hear it from your lips, no matter where you are. You cannot confess the Lord Jesus in a closet. And that was hard for the Hebrews, because already, as we will find out, we get later on in the book, already some from their own assemblies had been arrested and thrown into prison simply because they were children of God. Some of them had already had their property seized, and some were facing martyrdom. And so the temptation is to just keep quiet. Hope it'll blow over. Hope no one will notice that in fact you are a Christian. The author is calling for them to do what 1 Peter 3:15 calls for Christians to do. 1 Peter was written to Christians at the same time as the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's within you. Only do it with humility and respect." You notice behind that statement is an assumption that if I am living godly in a hostile environment, eventually people are going to become curious about why it is I live the way I do. Everybody else is ripping off the employer. Why do I pay for Xerox copies? Everybody else on a football team uses profanity. Why don't I? Everybody else in the neighborhood gossips. Everybody else goes out for booze after work. Everybody else cheats and lies and commits adultery. Why don't I? And because of that close contact with heathens in a hostile world, eventually people are going to say, "What is it with you? You act like you really love your wife. You talk about her as if she means something. What is this, yielding to your husband? Don't you know you have rights? What is this honesty kick? You're going to get the rest of us in trouble. What is it with you?" And at that point, Peter says, we will have an opportunity, an apologetic opportunity to say that no matter what happens to me in this world, my expectation is that I am going to live with God eternally, and it is His judgment of my behavior that counts, not anybody else's. It is interesting how many Christians are willing to throw away the eternal blessing of well done, good and faithful servant for just a couple of days of acceptance in the society in which we live. Ben Johnson reminded me of that this week. You know, Ben Johnson, Canadian, the sprinter, who for 2 days basked in glory as the world's fastest man. And I thought about that on the third day as seeing him standing there, even though when he shook hands with Carl Lewis, he couldn't look him in the eye. Yet he stood there on the platform, got the gold medal, the world's fastest man. And then the third day it came out, what? He was a cheat, a fraud. And after 2 days of glory, the rest of his life, he will be known as what? The guy who cheated at the Olympics. Was it worth 2 days of glory to have the rest of your life ruined by that reputation? As family of God, someday we're going to stand before our Father and we're going to look Him in the eye, and there is only one person's opinion about us that's going to count. And it will have nothing to do with whether we have succeeded or failed on this earth. It will have to do with whether we have been obedient to Him. And He will then praise us for our obedience. What the world calls failure is often exactly what God calls success. And the writer of Hebrews says, I have put you in a hostile environment in order to hold fast that confession. Don't let anybody rob it from you. Be unwavering before the hostile winds, because you're part of the family of God. And God's the only one whose opinion counts. So he has told them to keep close to the Father. He has told them to keep hold of their confession. That has to do with their worship of God and their witness in the world. But there's a third thing that he tells them, another command. And that command in verses 24 and 25 is, look, now let's consider each other. Because as Cain asked God, are you your brother's keeper? God says, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Verses 24 and 25. Let's consider each other. How to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. In fact, all the more as you see the day drawing near. They were apparently saying, man, times are so bad, it has to mean that the Lord is coming back. And if the Lord's coming back, I think they had something like 73 reasons to come back in 73 AD. If the Lord is coming back, then we shouldn't waste our time sitting around worshiping, should we? Shouldn't we be out working or doing something or hiding in our closets or something like that? And he says, no, as a family of God, it takes work to be what God wants you to be. And in these two verses, he tells us three things about what it takes to be family, to be the family of God. It's not only a relationship with the Father that counts and a testimony in the world, but it is a relationship with each other. And the three things that requires are commitment, it requires contact, and it requires concern. Let's look at them. Verse 24, commitment. Commit your minds to giving thought about how you can stimulate. The King James translates it provoke. And that's not a bad translation. How you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You notice there is an assumption there that we are responsible for other people within the body of Christ. If you fall into sin or lethargy and I or one of our elders or somebody in your elder group comes to you and challenges you on that, don't tell them it is none of their business what you do. The Word of God says it is our business because part of our business is taking care of each other. We are to consider how to stimulate one another. And that business demands commitment. This word that is translated stimulate is the word from which we get our English word paroxysms, not peroxide, but paroxysms, you know, these undulations of delight, strong vibrations, paroxysms. It's only used one other time in the Word of God. It's used in Proverbs chapter 27 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a very curious context. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And most of you probably don't remember iron sharpening iron. My dad had a long tool that looked sort of like a round sword that you could stab somebody with. And that's what he used to sharpen our knives with, our butcher knives. And he would go wink, 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 wink like that, and sure enough, it'd become sharp. I never got the gift. But in that process, there would often be sparks that flew. That's exactly what Proverbs 27:17 says. As iron sharpens iron, one man stimulates, provokes, sharpens another, wears off the rough edges. And when you find people who cause sparks to fly, the temptation in the body of Christ is to back off and to say, no way, I'm not going to get hurt, I'm not going to get frustrated, I'm not going to get bothered. There is a woman in that church who thinks she runs everything. Let her have it. I'm not going to be part of that. There is a guy in that church who just demands his way. He blows up. He sulks. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. There are teenagers in that church who listen to rock music. God forbid. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. There are parents in that church that don't discipline their kids. Can you believe that? I'm not going to have anything to do with that. So we find every excuse in the world to back off so that we can stay placid and uninvolved, uncommitted. And the Word of God says that that's going to be true in every single church because no church is full of perfect people. And you're always going to be rubbing up against people who rub you the wrong way. And that is part of God's process of sharpening us or of sandpapering us, of making us useful to God. And he says, when we find those kinds of people, what are we to do? Verse 24, we are to consider, we are to meditate. What in the world can I do to get that person to do good, godly works? They become my responsibility. The ones that bother us the most are the ones that we are to pray for and work with the greatest, because it makes us godly. It demands commitment to be family, especially in the body of Christ. And that commitment only comes when there is contact. Verse 25, we have to be in contact with each other. And so he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And you get the impression that they used to gather regularly, and now they had changed habits. They had gone from a good habit to a bad habit. They had begun to forsake it. The Lord's Day is a gift to God's people. It is a gift in order to worship God and in order to rest and be built up together. And that assembling should become habit. It should be as much habit as brushing your teeth, or as taking a shower, or as combing your hair if you need to. You don't get up in the morning and start meditating, praying, Lord, today should I brush my teeth? Really wonder, is it your will, Lord? Hey, it's a habit, right? I hope. If it's not, please. When it becomes habit, good habits, we don't have to think about it anymore. We just do it. And the assembling together of the body of Christ is to be habit. It is not something that we have to question week after week. Do we do it? It is habit. In fact, Jesus used a very important word, this same word, in Matthew 23:37. That was when he was entering Jerusalem for the last time. And he came up over the crest of the hill, and he saw Jerusalem down below him. And Scripture tells us that he began to moan aloud, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And when he said, "as a hen gathers her chicks," he used exactly the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses here when he says, "don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Can you see a mother hen clucking aloud and the little chicks coming running together under her wings? And when they get close to her, who else do they get close to? Each other, right? And Jesus said, that's what I wanted to do for my people. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's exactly what we are to do on the Lord's Day. We are to run together under the wings of Jesus, which brings us in contact with each other. And it's when we are in contact with each other and close to Jesus that the Spirit of God can move us and change us and build us and then send us out individually to be used by Him. That takes commitment to come into contact, because our tendency is to want to get our needs met instead of worrying about meeting other people's needs. And if our needs means that we're going to be camping every other weekend, fine, that's what we're going to do. No commitment here. I want to stay free so that I can do my own thing. The body of Christ doesn't work in isolation from each other. In fact, the human body doesn't either. You remember an old saying about the human body being worth $1.98? Recently, somebody calculated how much it's really worth. It's true, if the body is dead and the 68% that is water is evaporated and the rest goes back to dust, it's only about $1.98 unless you have a lot of gold fillings. But when the body is together and alive, it produces hemoglobin that's worth $285 a gram, insulin that's worth $47.50 a gram, purified trypsin that's worth $36 a gram, follicle-stimulating hormone, some do at least, it's worth $8 million a gram. Prolactin, which stimulates milk production, $17,500,000 a gram. And you take all of those things together, and our body averages out at the value of $245.54 per gram. So subtract the 68% that's water, and that's how much you're worth. But it's only when the body's together. Separated, it's worthless. There's got to be contact. And thirdly, that contact is because we are concerned for each other. When you come together, you are to be encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. God puts us in the body to help each other. To help each other become all that God wants us to be. You know, in our small body, every single week, in our Christian education programs alone, that includes Sunday school and weekday programs and Ladies' Day and Sunday evening and nursery, we have 285 individual adults working. That's not even touching choir and the mercy ministry and the elders and the deacons and all of the small group leaders and all of the elder groups. It doesn't even touch those. That's just in the education program. And out of the 1,200 to 1,500 adults that we have in this body, every spring, Wayne Cohn has to beg and pray and fast, and he could do more of that, in order to ask God to, out of those 1,200 people, just raise up 285 people to serve. Because everybody wants to remain free. They want to get their needs met. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to commit in order for the body to go on. Because we live in a self-centered society where people are concerned about my needs, not about your needs. But a family can't function that way. God puts us in family so that we can take care of each other. And that taking care of each other demands a concern that comes from the Spirit of God through us, Christ pouring out His life to see every child of God become all that God has created them to be. And that is symbolized most or best around the meal, around the table, around the feast of Christ. Because when we come together around that table, we are drawing near to God personally. We are laying down ourselves individually. We are becoming a corporate body. That's true in our human families. It is our meal time that will make us family. My wife and I realized this when our children were young, that with the atomization of the society, that unless we made it a commitment that we were going to have meals together and we were going to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our mealtime, we would never be a family. And so from the time our kids were young, we consecrated that evening time to God and to our children. And it has not always been easy. We started out with short times, 30 seconds, and gradually expanded with scripture reading and the reading of books and missionary biographies. Over the period of a decade and a half, that time expanded from a minute to 2 minutes to an hour, sometimes an hour and a half. But we realized that our kids need training in being family far more than they need baseball practice or swimming practice or time with their friends or time with television, because during that time we are giving them what's going to last for two or three or four decades to come. All of those activities that scatter us are eventually going to be lost in the past. We are fighting for the lives of our grandchildren, because if our kids don't center on God, then our grandchildren aren't going to center on God. This is what we do. We are the millers. The families down the street may not do that, but we are the millers. When we gather in the evening for meals, it is around Jesus. And that spilled over into what we do in regards to church. We don't debate whether or not we're going to gather for the worship services on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, whether we're going to be involved in the youth programs. That's a given. We are God's people. We are the family of God, and we have an obligation to God and to the rest of His family. That's who we are. And because that attitude, I think in a loving, caring way, has accumulated, that by the time they have gotten to the age where they can make the decisions, it's accepted. That's who we are. That's what the Millers do. That's what God's family does. We are committed. We grow through that. In the same way, when we gather around the Lord's table today, God is asking for us commitment. Draw near to God. Be faithful in the world. But also consider each other, that God has joined you together as a family to be a family in holiness. In fact, in Matthew 5, we are told that if we come to the Lord's table and find ourselves with some division between us and somebody else in the body of Christ, to go away and to make that thing right with them before we come and worship God, because God says being one as a family is more important than being one with Him. It takes priority to being one with Him. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ today, if He is your personal Savior, then you belong to the family of God. And this meal is for you. You don't have to be a member of this church. It is the Lord's table, not ours. But if you don't belong to the family, then you have only one of two choices. Either allow the elements to pass by, or right where you are seated this morning, acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you invite Jesus to come into your life. The Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." It is as simple as that. Invite him in, and he will come in. If you are a member of the family of God, but you're divided from the family of God, and the Scripture says that we are to confess our sins. And if it's a sin against God, we confess it to Him. If it's a sin against another human, we confess it to that person. And then having confessed our sins and received forgiveness, then we come around the table of the Lord, join in the feast. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to be family today. We recognize that we are not perfect, but that's not what You ask of us. You have made us perfect in Your sight because of the blood of Jesus. And we come today only because of Him. And we thank You for His promise that where two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in the midst of Him. Lord, we pray that we may be aware of His presence this morning, of His holy beauty. And may we worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.